Let's pray. Good and gracious God, we give you thanks. We give you thanks for the rain that nourishes the land, this thirsty land and these plants. We give you thanks for the ways that it rejuvenates and brings life. Now, oh God, we ask that you keep all drivers safe on these slick roads. And we ask that you also come among us now. And we give you thanks for the opportunity to stay dry and in the comfort of our own homes today as we worship. God be with us as we witness and watch and look for you both in scripture and in our lives. All this we pray, trusting in your presence. Amen.
Amen.
All right, folks. We are, oh, there's Jennifer. Wonderful. Here we are at the, hey Jennifer, I was just saying where we are. We are at the gates of Jerusalem. We're in Luke chapter 19, verse 28. And just as a remark, this verse right here, verse 28, really forms. This is the beginning of the last section of the book of the Gospel of Luke. I have a three volume series, these big red books here on my shelf. It's a three volume series on just the Gospel of Luke, and the third volume actually picks up at this verse. This is really a major turning point. The other turning point happened usually is marked in Luke 9, I think, when we hear that Jesus sets his face toward Jerusalem, right? So the beginning of the book, we get his early days, his baptism, these early teachings, and then we have this middle section that is all about preparing the disciples for really what's going to happen here at the end. Whether the disciples prove to be up for the challenge or not, we're going to decide for ourselves. But he has been talking about what's about to happen. At multiple points, he said things, those who those who want to lose their lives, or those who want to save their lives must lose it. Pick up your cross and carry your cross and follow me. Things like this. He's prophesied about his death on a cross numerous times. But here we are. So just to kind of to sort of let you all know, yeah, this is a major turning point. And it begins with what my Bible calls this, the triumphal entry into Jerusalem. I'll have lots and lots and lots to say about that, I promise. But let's go ahead and just dig into this text. So do I have somebody who would read verses 28 through 40, 28 through 40. Go ahead, Dixie.
After Jesus had said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. As he approached Bethphage and Bethany at the hill called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you. As you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' say, 'The Lord needs it.' Those who were sent ahead went and found it just as he had told them. As they were untying the colt, its owners asked them, 'Why are you untying this colt?' They replied, 'The Lord needs it.' They brought it to Jesus, threw their cloaks on the colt, and put Jesus on it. As he went along, people spread their cloaks on the road. When he came near the place where the road goes down the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen. 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.'" Keep going.
One more verse.
I tell you, he replied, if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out.
Thanks, Dixie. Okay, here we are. Some of y'all might recognize this as the reading often one of our readings for Palm Sunday, right? So this is a well-known reading in the life of the church. Words, images, phrases. What do you see? What strikes you here in Luke's telling of this Palm Sunday reading, or as we call it, Palm Sunday reading? Yeah, go ahead, Scott.
A colt? I always thought it was a donkey. An ass.
Good question. Different gospels tell this differently. I think, and I could be wrong about this, I know one of these statements is correct. Luke has a colt, Mark has a donkey, Matthew has both. Matthew actually almost gives us this Matthew's gospel has Jesus telling them, it's a colt and a donkey, untie them both, and I'm going to ride them. And you almost get this sort of absurd scene of Jesus standing, like with a foot on each animal, riding side by side. And it's very strange. Now, there's a very good reason for that. And here I am talking about Matthew's gospel. If you were in our Gospel of Matthew Bible study, forgive me for repeating this, but there is so Matthew's Gospel is really, really interested in citing the prophets, right? Matthew has this real hope to connect the story of Jesus to the story of the Old Testament and especially the prophets. Well, there's a prophetic text, I believe it's Zechariah. I could look this up. But in Zechariah, it says, actually, I have it right here. In Zechariah, it says something to the effect of, "Lo, our king will ride triumphantly into the city on a colt. On the back of a donkey, he will ride." Well, in Jewish and also some other ancient scripture, there's a poetic device where, you actually have, it's called couplets. When you're writing poetry, you write the same image twice. So it's like I'm describing a hill, and then in the next line, I describe it as a mountain, and then it's a tree, and then it's you get the idea. So in Zechariah actually has engaged this ancient technique of restating something with a slightly different word. There's all sorts of reasons why that's a interpretive tool. Matthew interprets it like literally and gives us this sort of absurd thing. Luke and Mark decide, well, I'm just going to decide to interpret one or the other. I know that that's a very, very lengthy explanation, but yes, Luke's gospel, we have a colt. Other gospels tell the story differently. So it's hard to get if we're like, well, wait a second. If we had a camera and we could have recorded this event, what would be the literal truth? We don't have an answer to that question. Different perspectives. What else do y'all see? Thanks, Scott. Thanks for kicking us off. What else do we see in this text? Ms. Jenny Fenner, J Jennifer, go ahead. Uh-oh, Jennifer, your microphone's not working. I see you're unmuted, but I'm not hearing you.
How about now?
Now you're good.
Okay. I was just thinking about how if I didn't know the continuation of the story, it would just seem like, oh, this is coming up to this big and wonderful crescendo. And I can't help but think of what are the expectations of the people who are praising Jesus and saying, okay, he's coming to Jerusalem. Are they thinking, okay, now it's going to start? Now he's going to start doing this savior thing where he overthrows the powers that be who are oppressing us and becomes a great military leader and stands up against, the Roman Empire and all of that. So I just think it's such a joyful moment for the disciples, and The very stones would cry out if they were subdued.
Yeah, thanks for that, Jenny. You give voice to the, I think you're exactly right. There are a lot of interpret. If I was a person on one side of the crowd or one disciple next to another disciple, I might have a very different idea of what I'm seeing, what I'm seeing means, right? And the people who are in the crowd may have differing opinions, but I think what you're pointing out is they certainly do seem to have a differing interpretation of what the event that they're seeing means from where things are going to go, but also probably from Jesus's interpretation of what he's doing, right? He's doing something significant, and I sense that he knows what he's doing, but their interpretation of these events, these expectations, are quite different. You mentioned military, you mentioned those sorts of expectations. I think you're spot on with that. Thank you. Yeah. What else do we see here? And I'm going to come back to some of the other sort of significance of what this text gives us, but what else do we see?
Why
Yeah, go
did the
ahead.
Pharisees want, why did the Pharisees want the disciples to stop cheering on Jesus?
Good question. Good question. Any ideas about this or any hunches? I have a hunch. So, there's a couple of things to know. And one is something that we can pretty much point our finger on historically as and know that this happened. So all of this is taking place around the Passover, right? Jesus is about to go into the city, start teaching, and at the time of the Last Supper, that's the Passover meal that they're celebrating. Well, the Passover is a Jewish holiday remembering God's work of liberation from slavery, right? Remembering, recalling God's salvation history, in particular, God's movement of releasing the captives or releasing the slaves from the land of Egypt. It happens to be that in Jerusalem, if you were going to be throwing a revolution, this is the time you want to do it. Why? Everybody's got these crazy stories of God's release from slavery happening in their minds. People are very emotional about this. It reminds them of their ancestors. Our ancestors were freed from slavery. They open their eyes and they remember we're oppressed. We are captives to the land of Rome. And so historically, we know that the Passover was a time of insurrection in the city of Jerusalem. And so, so you have that piece. So the Pharisees are saying, everybody, quiet, quiet, everybody, stop hailing this guy as Messiah. That's dangerous. The other piece of historical evidence that we have is actually that Pilate, right, who we know as Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor, he would lead a delegation or a small arm, not a delegation, an army into Jerusalem as a show of force on the Passover, on the days before the Passover. So some biblical scholars have said that Jesus is actually mocking that, holding an alternative, sort of like a satire of that, right? We can imagine Pilate and his armed cronies are entering on one side of the city on magnificent steeds with the world's most trained, highly skilled soldiers, armed killers. They're entering the city as a show of force, right? Kind of like a military parade. Here's this homespun Jesus on the other side of the city coming in on a colt or on a donkey. His followers are all peasants. And they're hailing him as a Messiah. So there's some scholars who say, oh, Jesus is mocking that. So we have this kind of twofold thing happening. The Pharisees are saying, quiet down, quiet down. But not only quiet down because this is insurrection you're talking about, quiet down because you are making fun of the very serious thing happening on the other side of the city. And then we also have this sort of salvific dimension on top of it that we're aware of also. But those are the sort of social military dimensions that we know historically are in the background here too. Scott, I saw your hand go up earlier too.
Well, I was noting that they were making a lot of fuss coming in, lots of press, lots of carrying on. So it was tied right in.
And this so there's one other dimension to this. This is a kind of like the transfiguration where in the past we've talked about transfiguration. That's Jesus, right? Moses and Elijah on the mountaintop. There's all these sort of significances of what's happening on there, all these other sort of biblical things. This is one of those moments too. And here's another dimension. In Rome, when you the Roman, it's actually it's it goes beyond Rome. Greece did this too. Well, here's a historical example. About 300 years before Jesus enters into the city, Alexander the Great conquered Jerusalem and did exactly this. And this is a thing in the ancient world called a triumph. So what you do is you march into the city that you've conquered, or you march into your capital city, depending on whether you're going to keep conquering or go home. But you march into the city with the spoils of your conquest behind you. Usually you go to a sacred place like the temple. Alexander the Great went straight to the temple and sacrificed when he got into Jerusalem. But if you were a Roman general, you would go home to Rome. You'd march through the city of Rome at the invitation of the citizens, and you would be crowned at the end with a laurel, a crown of laurels, right? And people would shout, blessing, honor, glory from the sidelines. So here we have people shouting from the sidelines, blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord. So again, we have this sort of reenactment of something really, really significant. And to Jenny's point, there's a military conquest. And it's almost like the conquest is over, right? And Scott, to your point, yeah, people are excited about this. Everybody, it's like this host of disciples who have, it's not just the 12. This is all the people from the surrounding areas have come to welcome Jesus into Jerusalem. And as we're about to see, just like Alexander the Great did, the first place Jesus goes when he enters into the city is to the temple, right? So there's really good reason to believe that Jesus knows what he's doing here. This is a highly significant political act, really. There's an argument to be made that Jesus here is being deeply political in his actions. Again, which is why the Pharisees are saying, knock it off, man.
Always a troublemaker.
Always a troublemaker. Yep. He's about to get in a little bit more trouble. I hope we'll get there today, but yeah, this is Jesus the troublemaker. Yeah, Sandy, good to see you. Go ahead.
At this point in time, were the Pharisees and the head of the temple, etc., already plotting against him? Had the plots already begun?
Yeah, I'm and y'all can chime in here. I think we've seen along the way, and pretty much from Jump Street, right? The Pharisees have said to each other, "We got to stop this guy," right? And I think even early on, we heard things like, "And they plotted to find a way to kill him." So the dangerous thing is that in those other situations, Jesus is surrounded by his disciples, his followers. He's in his territory. Now he's in the Pharisees' territory, right? Now he's Now he's in their home turf. They get to call the shots. They pull the strings. And just sort of note, he goes there willingly, right? If he was trying to avoid death, he would not go to Jerusalem. Yeah. So what else? Anything else? Well, actually, I will say this. Here we are at this major turning point. Notice a couple things. There's no hosannas here, even though we associate that word hosanna, hosanna with Palm Sunday. That's not a word that we hear in this gospel. That's a word that Mark actually uses. Mark is that's an Aramaic word, and it literally means help, help now, help us. That's what hosanna means. Mark wants to use Aramaic at every turn. Luke's less interested about that. His people probably don't speak Aramaic, so he doesn't care to use those words. Also, in this, even though this is our Palm Sunday text, if you notice, there are no palms. The things that are spread out in front of Jesus are cloaks, not palms. So Luke really ruins this day for us in a way. No, just kidding. He just some of that imagery, that traditional imagery, Luke doesn't use that. And this is kind of the blessing of having multiple storytellers. The second thing I'll say is the second thing that is spoken by the crowd, we have blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord, and then we have peace in heaven and glory in the highest heaven. If you've been about part of this Bible study since we started, or if you remember any Christmas you've ever been a part of, you remember that these are the words that the angels used at the birth of Jesus. So in verse 14 of chapter 2, the angels sang out, "Glory to God in the highest heaven, and on earth peace among those whom he favors." So just from a storytelling perspective, the good news of God's salvation started in the heavens with the angels singing. And now that good news is being spoken by the crowds, right? Glory to God in the highest. This proclamation of God's glory, peace. It's not exactly the same, but it's an echo of what the angels sang at the beginning of the story. Luke, I think that's kind of just a beautiful little narrative detail that Luke gives us, right? Go ahead, Dixie.
I am so surprised that you said Hosanna means help. I always thought Hosanna was like bravo, bravo, that type of thing, that type of word. I'm just very stunned about that.
And actually, I didn't know that until after I became a pastor, honestly. I was digging into some commentaries and I learned that. Yeah, Hosanna means help. So when we say Hosanna in the highest, what that phrase is saying, it's like I'm reaching out to the highest places in all of creation, namely like heaven. Like, let my word of help reach God's ears. That's how bad things are. So here on Palm Sunday in Mark's gospel or other places where we hear that word, that's what the crowd is saying. It's a little different from what we're hearing here, but and it's different than what we usually think. Hosanna in the highest. It sounds like hurrah, hurrah. Yeah, thanks, Dixie. Well, let's move through this because this is all part of Jesus's movement into the city here. Would somebody read for us verses 41 through 48. 41 through 48. Scott, thank you.
All right, verse 41. As he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it and said, "If you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you.
Take us through the end of the chapter. Would you go through verse 48?
Jesus at the temple. When Jesus entered the temple courts, he began to drive out those who were selling. It is written, he said to them, my house will be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers. Every day he was teaching at the temple, but the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the leaders amongst the people were trying to kill him. Yet they could not find any way to do it because all of the people hung on his words.
Thank you. You know, these are two little bit, these are different pieces here, but I thought, thanks for reading both of them. I thought we'd take them as one. Okay, so troublemaker indeed. We have Jesus entering the temple, driving out those who are selling things there.
That's the
What do you
money changers,
see?
right?
Well, yeah. So it's There is some disagreement in the synoptic gospels about what exactly Jesus is angry about. But the best we can tell, or the best sort of thing we could figure historically, is something's going on the grounds of the temple. Of course, Jesus doesn't like. Okay, that much is a given. That's obvious. Yeah, money changers could be one. Another could be, if you're traveling to Jerusalem, you're going to go make a sacrifice, an animal sacrifice, and let's say you're there to sacrifice, as Jesus's parents were, right? 30 years earlier, they sacrificed two turtle doves, right, for the redemption of the firstborn. Well, you're not going to travel from Nazareth to Jerusalem with a cage full of turtle doves, right? You're gonna get to town, buy your turtle doves, take them to the temple, sacrifice. And there's some there is one hypothesis is that that stuff takes place on the temple grounds, and it may have been an exploitative system. Right. So you have all these people coming from the countryside who are coming, who want to spend some money, and people are jacking up the prices. Right. So that's one possibility. Another possibility is you're not allowed to take the coins of not the non-temple currency onto the temple grounds. So yeah, you've got to change it there. Whatever's going on though, is upsetting to Jesus. And here he calls the temple a den of robbers, right? That's a pretty serious it's not just saying, hey, y'all are exploiting people. It's saying this is where the criminals hang out, right? That's a yeah, that's a pretty serious charge.
It's
What
fighting
else?
words.
Yeah, go ahead. Yeah, fighting words. Yeah. Did I hear you say that right? Yeah, those are fighting words. What else do we see here? What else do we see in this, in these two pieces?
He wept over Jerusalem. Is that because he knew that of its later destruction? Is that part of the reason why he wept? Or is it because he realizes that the crowd doesn't understand what is really happening and that the peace that he could bring them, they don't get it?
That's a great question. And I want to open this up to the group. What's behind Jesus's weeping here and thinking about the Gospel of Luke as a whole, or the story as we know it? Sandy, I think that those are good possibilities. Anybody else?
He had to have a lot on his mind. I mean, he knew what was coming. So Yeah, it's going to bring a tear to your eye. Martyrdom is not an easy thing.
Elsewhere in Luke's gospel, the Pharisees are saying, "Oh, hey, watch out. Herod is out, King Herod's out to get you." And Jesus says, "Oh, you go tell that fox Herod." And then he says, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets, right? How I've longed to gather you as a mother hen would gather her brood under her wings, but you've resisted." I hear, Sandy, I hear some again, some echoes of that former lament in this. And yeah, Scott, I mean, he knows what's going on. And I think probably weeping at weeping about what the city is about to do to him, right? There's also a historical again, these are pretty loaded words here in this piece of gospel. The city is destroyed by the emperor, the Roman Emperor Titus, in 70 AD. Historically, that's a fact. And the temple is leveled to the ground with the exception of, and as it is today, right? If you've been to Jerusalem, I've not been to Jerusalem, but you can stand next to the what they call the Wailing Wall, right? The prayer where you can offer a prayer. That's all that's left from the sack of Jerusalem in 70 AD, of the temple. Luke probably wrote this gospel after that event. So it's both true that Jesus probably prophesied the temple's destruction, and Luke also now is writing about these events with hindsight and describes Jesus as distraught about what's going to eventually happen in that place. Remember that the temple, like even though he calls it a den of robbers, at the beginning of the Gospel of Luke, the temple is where his parents go to offer sacrifices after his birth. It's where Simeon and Anna lift Jesus up and say, "This is the boy, the salvation of the world." This is where Zechariah was when we met Zechariah, who is the father of John the Baptist. And it's also where we saw the boy Jesus teaching when he was like 12 years old. So we've actually had some really positive, really beautiful images of what the temple is in Jesus's community, right? This is, it's not just a place that's a den of robbers. That's one thing, but in his life, it's already functioned very meaningfully as it did in the Jewish community. And so I would say his tears are kind of again, multifaceted here. He's weeping. I mean, it's almost like oh, I don't know what an analogy would be. Well, let's imagine somebody had a vision at that one day this church would be torn down or brought down in a fire, and that would probably make you weep, right? Our children were baptized here. We gathered in this place. We loved one another in this place, and seeing that future for us would make us weep, right? I think that's very much a real part of what Jesus is doing here. Linda, I see your hand. Go ahead.
Yeah, it's just like it was his hometown. He grew up there, and he had a lot of feelings for it. And
Yeah.
to see how bad it got destroyed and how it, what do you call it? It became, I don't think, a ghetto or something. Destroyed. I
Yeah.
mean, it would make me cry too if I saw the house I grew up in destroyed and all the fun memories I had And just they're all gone.
I get a little sentimental when I pass my parents' house, the one that I grew up in Walla Walla, and I see that they've like torn out the shrubs that I planted, right? I mean, that's little stuff in comparison. But Linda, I think that's a really good point, right? This is Jesus is a Jew first and foremost, and the temple and Jerusalem are the center of the Jewish community and what it means to be Jewish, really. You can disagree with what's happening there. Politically, you can say that place is rotten up to here, but ultimately it's home, right? It is what makes you who you are. And it's what differentiates you from the other nations around you. And so, yeah, I think you're onto something there, Linda. Yeah, Sandy, go ahead.
That's the place where the Holy of Holiest is, and the Ark of the Covenant, is that there still?
At this time, yes. Yeah, that is so and I always get this wrong, so forgive me, but yeah, in the innermost sanctum of the temple, excuse me, is the Holy of Holies, which is this cordoned off area where there's a special altar, and the only folks who are allowed in there are the high priests. And there's this great temple curtain in the center that curtains this off. And inside of the Holy of Holies is the Ark of the Covenant, which is oh boy, this is that's yeah, that's where God dwelled when the people were wandering in the desert, right? God dwelled in this ark that they took from place to place. And the legend is that the ark contains Moses's staff and the Ten Commandments, right? That's what is contained in the Ark of the Covenant. It's not I was about to say funny enough. It's not funny. If you go to Rome to this day, you can go to the Roman Forum. And sometimes when I'm teaching about this, I bring up a picture. So I may have to take this. If you go to the Roman Forum, you can actually see what's called the Arch of Titus. And it's there. You can touch it. It's right next to the Colosseum, and depicted on the art. Well, I can't find this picture that I usually use. Depicted on the side of the Arch of Titus. Now, this is the arch that Pompey the Great, who and Titus, who sacked Jerusalem. They would have this arch was built in memoriam of their sacking of Jerusalem. And so they would have walked through this on their way into the center during their triumph. Depicted on a panel there in the Arch of Titus, to this day, you can see it. You see this row of Roman soldiers, and they are carrying out the Ark of the Covenant, and they're carrying out menorahs, right? Multi-pronged Jewish candle holders, and which are really meaningful objects. They're carrying these things out of the temple as it burns behind them, right? So this is celebrated, the Roman looting and tearing down of this temple. It's actually depicted, and you can go stand there and check out these what are they, mo not mosaics, but these carvings on this arch. Fascinating stuff. Yeah, Scott, go ahead.
A quick aside, is that the last known location of the Ark of the Covenant? It's my Indiana Jones bone there.
Yeah, I was actually having that same moment as I spoke. I think so. Yes, I do believe so. What I think what happens to it after that is sort of lost history. That's a rabbit hole we could go down, huh? Maybe a History Channel documentary has been made of it, I'm sure.
Oh.
Yeah. Yeah. Sandy, go ahead.
Could you explain what it means? It says in, let me put my glasses on, verse 42, saying, "With that you, even you, had known on this day the things which is plural that make for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes." What are those things that make for peace?
Awesome question. I'm glad you took us there. If it were for Scott and I, we'd be going down the Ark of the Covenant rabbit hole. But this is a better one. This is a better one. And actually, I want to ask that question to the group because I suspect that really is we're going to learn something about, or we have learned something about who Jesus is along the way. So what are the things that Jesus might be talking? What are the things that make for peace? What might he be saying here? Yeah, Jennifer, go ahead.
Well, I'm thinking love your neighbor, feed the hungry, feed my lambs, the proper treatment of widows, let he without sin be the one to cast the first stone, things that Jesus taught.
I think you're right. I think the things there is this is we have the ways that we try well one I'll take it this way in the Kyrie, if we're not singing the one that we've been singing all summer, Kyrie eleison on a world and on, if we're not singing that one, the traditional words of the Kyrie, there is this piece where we say, help, save, comfort, and defend us, gracious God, our gracious Lord. And I love that because it gives our defenses to God, right? When somebody insults me, I want to rush to my own defense. And usually, when I rush to my own defense, I end up making a worse mess of things, right? And there's a piece of this Kyrie that says, let the defenses of God be your defenses. Maybe it'll look the same, but instead of operating out of a defensive posture in the world, we give that, we surrender that to God. Lord, have mercy, heal that peace. Jesus, what is Jesus actually doing when he gets to Jerusalem? Is much the same, right? He is surrendering himself to his enemies in a way, the self-sacrificing love for the sake of the world, which is, again, coming back to Pilate, it's quite different than what the Romans are doing on the other side of the city, right? I would say we usually think of things like a display of force. How are we going to keep the Chinese out of the South China Sea? We're going to go have a show of force, right? How are we going to keep things out of our country? We're going to build this. We have to, I don't want to say one way or another whether that's good and right and holy, but I want to say that's the way that human beings tend to deal with conflict is by way of a show of force. Jesus's way has been different all along, and his way is self-sacrifice, right? His way is, yeah, turning the other cheek, loving your enemies, refusing the cycles of violence. And it's a very different thing, and it's not something that I would say comes natural to me. I wish it was. I'm much more of the defensive show of force type of human being, which I think kind of we all are. Did I see a hand somewhere? I thought I saw. Yeah, Scott, go ahead.
I don't want to keep dominating here, but when he says, if you had only known this day, what would bring you peace? That kind of makes you think about alternate history. What if, in fact, they did know what would bring them peace and followed that? And Jesus prevailed. And then Pontius Pilate didn't wash his hands. He said, no, you don't get to kill this guy. Where would we be today?
Good question. And it kind of it makes you wonder to what extent Jesus knows the depths of human nature, right? On the one hand, you could say, well, he's the Son of God. Of course he knows what's going to happen when he gets to Jerusalem. There's another way here of saying he's the Son of God, but he's still a human being. He's 100% holy human being, and he knows the depths of what human beings are capable. He knows that he's entering into territory that is controlled by his enemies, and yet he still goes. So either one of those ways, I think that alternative history is interesting. I also think Jesus is pretty clear-eyed about where he's walking, right? Yeah, Sandy, go ahead.
The verse goes on to say that these are hidden from your eyes. So, for how long? I mean, when did the Jewish people realize them again or understand them again, or haven't they?
Yeah. So I mean, that's a really complex complex question. I would make the argument that even Jesus's own followers, Peter most especially comes to mind, they're not just going to fail, but the truth of what's happening is also hidden from their eyes too, right? Peter, who's been there from the get-go, man, if anybody should know what's going on, Peter, I'm going to build my church on you. Peter, denies Jesus three times. He abandons him. And so, yeah, it's been hidden. Now, that word hidden, that's interesting because something being hidden implies that there is somebody hiding something, right? It implies that there is an actor in the world who is saying, ah, now you see it, now you don't. And in Greek, when you read this, we call that the divine passive, that there is a verb that's attributed to God. Right, that there has been something that's been hidden. Another example of this is, again, coming back to the book of Exodus, when Pharaoh's heart is hardened, we have a sense that Pharaoh's heart was hardened by God. There again, that's the divine passive. Like, who's hardening this heart here? Like, that's leading to all this pain and suffering. Well, the implication is that maybe God. So in a way, we could read this and say, God is hiding the truth of what is happening from the people who are seeing it. I'm not sure if that's helpful
It
or if
is.
it's actually, it may, oh, in some ways, I wonder if it makes it more trouble, though, Sandy. Do you think I mean, what do you think about the idea of God hiding things from our eyes? Not to put you on the spot, I'm sorry. That was an
Do I
unfair.
think about God? Well, Jesus had been talking as he was preaching, etc., about the fact that he was going to die, the temple was going to be destroyed, meaning his body, and that it would resurrect in 3 days. And people didn't understand it. And so the truth of that, I mean, they had no concept of that happening when the women went to the tomb. They had no concept. And so for some reason, it was hidden from them. They didn't understand it. They came to understand it, of course, but they didn't understand it then. So I think that that can happen. And in God's time, he reveals it.
I think that's well said. I think that's well said. And I'm curious if others are troubled or Sandy, I like what you said. That's a little bit more not just a positive spin, but maybe a spin that takes the kind of the eyes of faith into account. Yeah, Jennifer, go ahead.
I'm kind of thinking of it as like it's our human nature that makes it hidden. It's hidden from us because we can't. I mean, the plans that I have to take my dog for a walk are hidden from him right now because he can't access those, you know. So that's kind of how I think about that. Or even with hardened hearts, like our human nature is so stubborn and insistent on, you know, this concept of power and dominance and that our hearts are just hardened by that because we haven't softened them and opened them up to love. And so, especially if people do not open themselves up to the true message and meaning of Jesus's love, then it's hidden. I still feel like people today, the message of Jesus is hidden from them just by our own nature.
It reminds me of those by sort of a non-religious image. Stories of two people who were friends for a long time and then one day woke up and said, "Oh my goodness, I'm in love with you. Wow." And realized, in a way that's a kind of a hiddenness also, right? Something has been laying in plain sight that you had no idea that was right in front of you this whole time, and lo and behold, there's this beautiful thing blossoming. So that's a little different from what you were saying, Jennifer, but it, your comment made me think of that too. Yeah, Scott, go ahead.
And Jennifer, you just brought up a perfect description of faith. Your dogs, your motives are hidden from your dog, but your dog has faith that you will take him for a walk.
I like it. I like it. Yeah, your dog trusts, right? Your dog trusts in that, trust that this thing is real, right?
They can unconditionally trust you. It's like they unconditionally love you, which brings in the trust. Oh, I love her. She loves me. Therefore, I trust her that she'll do the right thing for me.
Yeah, this reminds me of that old hymn, "Leaning, leaning, leaning on the everlasting arms." There's a piece of that. So I just want to kind of take us to one or two. Ah, here we go. Okay, verse 47. I'm looking at the time here. Every day. So now, as you can tell in your text, we're on the threshold of chapter 20. We're actually going to sort of pause and watch Jesus now do some teaching in Jerusalem, which is going to really get him in more trouble, right? But again, to this significance of the temple and the temple as, yeah, sure, he's just called it a den of robbers, but he's still going there to teach. Right? That's the place to go. That's the place to be. So every day he's teaching in the temple, but here we hear it. The chief priests, the scribes, and the leaders of the people kept looking for a way to kill him. So Jesus has been hostile territory. It seems like he knows it. And the temperature really is going to get, it's going to get really turned up. But in the meantime, just to give you a sneak preview of what we're in store for, in the meantime, we have a couple chapters of really some of, again, some of the most beloved and beautiful stories of this gospel come out of these next couple of chapters in hostile territory, right? We're going to get the him holding up a coin and saying whose image is on this. Ah, that's a really theologically rich place to go. So anyway, good stuff is heading our way still. Thanks everybody for this time of Bible study. If you're not signed up to come to Third Wednesday, we'll miss you. Hope you can make it again next week. But we have our Third Wednesday dinner and conversation tonight. I believe our youth director Brandy is our speaker, and we've got some good conversation headed our way. So anyway, let's close out with a prayer so that I know soon.